the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Now, this is a series that we are concluding. We're coming to the end of our Light for the Nations series, based in the book of Isaiah, as it has been. Final part, six parts we've been. If you haven't followed the series, you want to catch up, you can do that online, of course, through the Belmont Chapel website. And the book of Isaiah, as we've already mentioned, splits into three sections. If you're reminded of that, 39 chapters speak of a time prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the resultant imposed exile of so many of the Judean people who went off to Babylon. Next 15 chapters, the section from 40 to 55, were written against the background of that exile and captivity. The remaining 10 chapters speak of those who eventually, after a period of 70 years, return back home to Judah. And all of the talks in this series have been based in the second section. So if you've seen this slide a few times, this is the section that where we learn about who God is, what he's like. This is the section where we learn about God's plans, that's what he's doing, and about God's desire to work alongside his people. That's what he's asking. And if you remember, we've been saying that there's repeated themes that crop up now and again through this section. And we've been considering examples of them, and we are getting to the last one, which is the choice, which means we have to read from Isaiah 55 this morning. So let's do that, shall we? We're going to read the entirety of the chapter, although it's only 13 verses long. You can find it on page 704 if you wish to turn to it in the Green Church Bible, or it's somewhere else in your own Bible. But let's read it together, shall we? 704, Isaiah 55, this is how it starts. You'll see the links with all that Clive said and with the songs that we've sung as well. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God. The Holy One of Israel, he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out with joy. Be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to read from it, to learn from it. And we pray as we just spend time considering these verses that your spirit would speak to us. Help us, we pray, to be attentive, not only in our heads, but also in our hearts. And be willing, as we take your word out from here later this morning, to use our hands in service as we seek to encourage and build your kingdom in this society. Amen. Okay, the chapter we're going to look at, we're going to split it in naturally into two sections, I think. We're going to consider each half in turn, and under each of the two major headings that present themselves, we'll think about some other things as well. So this is where we're going to go this morning. An unrivaled offer, that is the first seven verses of our chapter, and then an unbreakable guarantee, that is from 8 to 13. So let's go, shall we? Here's the first one then, an unrivaled offer. And there you can see where we're going to go. So the first seven verses, as you look at them, they contain at least eight imperatives. There's probably more. But God says to his people, come, buy, eat, listen, see, seek, call, turn. But this morning, because we don't have time to think about all of them, I want us to think about three of those imperatives. So we're going to think about come, listen, and seek. And we'll spend most of our time on come, because that has been our overriding motif, I think, as we've come to the table and as we've been singing as well. So come. The first verse of the chapter sounds not unlike the call of a Middle Eastern street seller. He's crying out to passers-by. He's in the marketplace. He's crying to those who are weary from the intense heat of the sun. He's crying out to those who are in need of something refreshing to alleviate the dry and the dusty conditions that are created by the bustle and the hurry of the market. And so the seller cries out, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And his voice carries across the whole of the marketplace. He says, anyone who will listen, anyone who will give ear, he says, come to me, listen, that you may live. Notice that his thirst, his primary, if you like, offer is to provide water. It's to provide thirst-quenching, life-giving water. Now, if you know your scripture a bit, you'll know that this theme of water travels its way through within scripture. And it's not always, of course, talking about physical relief from thirst that water brings, but also within the writer's imagination in several places within scripture. The Bible speaks of water in a spiritual sense. So it's something that quenches spiritual thirst. It's something that brings to life our spiritual awareness. It brings to life our understanding of God and of what who he is and what he's done. And in fact, this isn't the first time the prophet Isaiah has been there. This is what he says in chapter 12. These are words echoed by Psalm 62, which interestingly Clive read from in his prayers. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength. And my defense, he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. But did you notice as well that the street seller isn't merely offering a subsistence diet? So it's not just water, however necessary that is for our life. But it's more, isn't it? There's more there. There is wine and milk. And similarly, as you follow those motifs throughout the Bible, wine speaks of joy and it speaks of blessing, it speaks of abundance. And milk speaks of nourishment and it speaks of growth. Now, it may be as we've read these words, as we've thought about them, you think, hang on, I'm pretty sure I've read these words before, haven't I? Well, of course you have. Because you've heard them on Jesus' lips as well. John's Gospel, we read about Jesus standing up and crying out these words. He's not stood in a crowded marketplace like our street seller, but instead he is in the courtyard of a crowded temple. And this is what he says. He says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. A little bit of historical context for Isaiah's words. Words that come right at the end of that central section, before there is a moment of deliverance from slavery and exile. The people in Isaiah's day are facing a choice. You see, the political scene has changed dramatically over the course of the 70 years that God's people have been living in exile in Babylon. The balance of power has now shifted. Interestingly, it's now the Babylonians who are the defeated people and whose capital city has been overrun by a foreign power. And now it's the Persian Empire under the rule of King Cyrus. That is the superpower in ascendancy. And Cyrus, as he takes over Babylon, he says to the Judean people, he says, you can go home. You can go back to Jerusalem. You can go back to your homeland. There's no need for you to live in exile. We didn't capture you. That was the Babylonians. We'd love you to go home. And so the people of Judah in exile are facing a choice. They either choose to accept God's offer or they choose to reject it. They either choose the invitation to come or they ignore the offer and they stay. You know, I think this offer is presented by God to each and every one of us today. And I think the question is, where do we look for life-giving satisfaction? And God's insistence in this chapter is that it's only found in coming to him. And it's echoed by Jesus' words as well, isn't it? And the prophet goes on, doesn't he? He goes on to talk about the futility of looking elsewhere. Look what he says in these verses. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy? Why, he says, look elsewhere when God's offer, he says, is good and delightful and is the richest of fare. But there's some really strange language in this as well, isn't there? Have you noticed this surprising twist? There's this paradox within the words, within the offer of the water seller. He says, come, you who have no money, buy and eat. Well, that doesn't really make sense, does it? How can we buy when we are impoverished? Well, the answer would appear to be, of course, it's that the offer is a free gift. It's without cost to us. But notice that it's not worthless because it's good and it's the richest of fare. So we come with no money to buy something which is of great value. The Christmas before last, my wife Paula and I received a lovely gift from my brother and sister-in-law. It was a voucher to go and enjoy a meal at one of London's most prestigious restaurants, the Michelin-starred Fenchurch restaurant, which is located at the London Sky Garden. Now, all that we had to do was decide on a date and to turn up. And as you can imagine, of course, the food was utterly amazing. The view over the London skyline from the Sky Garden is spectacular. But when it came for us to settle the bill for the meal, we simply handed over our voucher that we'd been given. Paula and I had eaten what was good, as the verses say. We delighted in the richest of fare, but it cost us nothing. It wasn't because it wasn't of value. Oh, it was of value. But it was because somebody else covered the cost. As the latter half of verse 1 says, we went without money and without cost, but we bought the richest of fare. Back at the start of this teaching series, we looked at verses from chapter 40. At the start of the central section of Isaiah's prophecy, so we're bookending it, aren't we, really? We read these words, if you remember. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And as we looked at that passage, if you remember, we thought about the fact that God's forgiveness is real, that God's future is promised, that God's word is forever, despite the fact that we are powerless, that we are impoverished. We come to the street seller with absolutely nothing in our pockets. And yet we buy the richest of fare. You know, if we were to turn only one page back in our Bibles this morning from the passage that we've read, we would find ourselves in the fourth of the servant songs, which we're going to be considering as we approach Easter. And there we read about the enormous cost of God's offer of salvation. There we read about his invitation to come. There we read about this cost which is met by Jesus Christ on the cross, where the price of our sinful rebellion that led us into spiritual exile, into separation from God's kingdom, was paid in full. Look at what the prophet writes. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That is what we've just remembered as we've shared communion together. So we come, but also we listen. Verses 3 to 5. You see, not only does the prophet encourage us to come, he also encourages us to listen. And what God's people need to listen to is contained within this second part of this first half of the chapter. The prophet says this, "Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." In our home groups, we are sort of following in this kind of this section at the moment, aren't we? Because we need to go back to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. And we discover there that God makes this promise bargain. He makes a covenant agreement with King David. And it is one of those great pivotal moments in the whole story of Scripture. God tells David that he's going to establish his throne forever, and that from his lineage, God will provide his Messiah, the Savior. This is what he says. He is the one that will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And Isaiah, prophetically speaking about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, says this, "He will be a witness to the peoples, a ruler, a commander of the peoples." And it's that faithful love that we thought about a couple of Sundays ago as we looked at chapter 49. That love which is from everlasting to everlasting. That covenant love. That thing that is more dependable than we can possibly know. That unforgetting. That costly love that's in view here. So what do we need to listen to? Well, we need to listen to the story of God's love. Then we need to seek. Look again, if you will, at the verses that conclude this section. Words of verse 6. Isaiah pleads with the people. Look, he says, there's an offer on the table. You need to make a choice. Are you going to come or are you going to stay? But the words of verse 6 suggest this isn't an open-ended offer. This is a time-limited offer. He writes, seek the Lord while he may be found. Which rather suggests there may be a moment when he won't be found. Call on him while he is near, which rather suggests that there'll be a time when he is far away. I guess all of us have probably come home at some point or another, opened the door, and there on the mat is one of those red and white cards. It says at the top, something for you. It's been left by the postman. It's lying on the mat just inside your front door. It's no good picking up that card and simply leaving it on the hall table. If we do nothing about that card, if we don't follow the instructions on the card, if we don't take the invitation to come to the post office within a prescribed period of time, then presumably that parcel will be returned to the sender. We have to as well go in person. We can't send somebody else. We have to go. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word for seek that we find here in this passage isn't the kind of word that you would use in the sense of looking for what is lost. So it's not sort of the seeking of the lost sheep that we discover, but rather the word speaks of someone showing a commitment to go to a place where he knows something already is. That's the meaning of the word. You see, God isn't hiding. He's not hiding. We don't have to seek him out. God's there. We simply have to come. And so the people of Judea, under the actions of Cyrus, under God's direction, they're offered this opportunity to return to Jerusalem, to go to God's city. It's an offer to be, once again, God's people in God's place, knowing God's power, knowing his promise, knowing his protection. And every single one of them has to make a personal decision. They have to say, will I accept this offer to come, or will I ignore the offer and stay? But we learned earlier on in the series that God has a whole host of really exciting plans for his people. God's people are called to be a light to the nations. We read that in 42. And they're called to enjoy this amazing status and power and identity and purpose. God calls his people out of darkness. He calls them into light in order to bless them. He calls us out of exile into community. He calls us from brokenness into wholeness. We read this. John chapter 10. Jesus speaking about those who've heard his voice, those who have, for whom these imperatives to come and listen and seek have been acted upon, those he cares for. He says this, I've come. I have come that they may have life, they may have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Let's move on very briefly in the time we have remaining. Just a few thoughts on the final verses. We also have this unbreakable guarantee. In this final section, I think God outlines the reasons why the people, why we can trust his offer of restoration. We learn about God's way and his word, and we also have a note of worship as we close. So what does he have to say? Let's read again God's words through the prophet Isaiah at the start of this section. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, I guess we've all come across a special offer that simply looks too good to be true. And if we don't reject it just immediately and think, well, it's probably just a scam. Maybe, if you're diligent, you put your reading glasses on and you spend some time looking through every single line of the small print. You try to discover what the catch is. What is there about this offer? You see, for God's people living in Babylon, they were faced with the edict of Cyrus. Cyrus said, look, I am granting you free and safe passage back to Jerusalem. Interestingly, there is some added bonuses and incentives as well. He says, you can go with my blessing, you can go with money and resources. I am going to send you with so much cash that you can go back and you can rebuild your city and you can rebuild your temple, rebuild your lives. Surely this is an offer too good to be true. And the exiles are being offered this choice, and all of them are going to hear the same offer. They'll hear God's invitation to shape a future back home. But some are going to choose the familiarity of the surroundings, and they're going to ignore God's call. They're going to prefer the limitations and the mediocrity that's on offer in Babylon rather than accepting God at his word. But you see, God's perspective is longer and deeper and broader and higher than we can imagine. So if we remain wrapped up in our little worlds, then we're going to miss out on discovering what God is doing. We'll miss out on how God is willing and wanting to reshape this world through his people. We'll have no appreciation at all of what it means to accept Jesus' call to follow me into the whole world. If I simply shape God in my image, then I'll have no understanding at all of what God thinks and of how he wants to act. And this really narrow view of God's plan is exactly what the prophet sought to snap the people out of when we looked at chapter 54, where he considered the nature of hope. We said it was to be expectant and expansive and everlasting. So to assume that God thinks the way that I do is to totally understand what it means to the disciple. It's to totally understand about what it means to be at the heart of being a Christian, what it means to following Jesus. Because we need a willingness to change our minds, to come, to listen, to seek, and most importantly, to turn. To turn in repentance of faith. You know, if I choose compromise and exile, I choose self-interest and slavery. If I choose Christ, then I've chosen life, and I've chosen it to the full. Second one, word. Prophet moves on. He talks about God's way, and then he talks about God's word. You see, the problem is, as we've already stated it, the offer seems to be too good to be true. The exiles say, why should we trust God now? For 70 years, the people have been separated from God. Everyone, possibly everyone, have been born in exile that are now in Babylon. So the stories about a city where God dwelt must have seemed pretty fanciful, to be honest. They've been struggling. They've been struggling to maintain their identity as a people. They've been struggling to keep their language alive. They've been struggling, as we know from the Psalms, to even keep their songs alive. They've been struggling to keep their identity and their history alive. Why on earth would we trust God's word now, when apparently he's been silent for so long? And in order to answer his people, Isaiah takes them right back to the very, very beginning. He speaks about nature. He speaks about God's faithfulness. In Genesis, we know the story. The whole cosmos comes into being. How? By words. Words uttered by God. And those words are creative and they're generative. God says, let there be. See, God is by his very nature both consistent and fruitful. As rain and snow enables the earth to be watered and life in all its cycles is revealed to be fertile, so he says, so will God's let there be produce actions that will shape the lives and expand the influence of the people. And as the earth is nourished, so we discover that his people will bud and flourish. God's plans, as we saw from Isaiah 49, are much greater than we can imagine. God's purposes will be accomplished. His word can be trusted. And lastly, before we sing, worship, which is a good place to end. Passage closes on this note of celebration and worship. As the people leave the place of exile, God says the people will go out with joy. They will be led forth in peace. And their renewal, notice, as a people, is celebrated not just by them, but the whole of creation. The whole of creation, as we looked at in our series at the beginning of the year, is looking forward to a day when it will totally be renewed and restored. And this chapter finishes on this wonderful note of praise. Look what it says. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. So as we draw this series to a close, you know, I trust that what we've looked at has been challenging and encouraging. You see, I think the challenge to come and to listen and to seek isn't one that we are required to respond to just once as we come in repentance and faith, as we ask for God's forgiveness, a forgiveness bought for us by Christ through in death and resurrection. It's also, I think, a vital necessity for us in the everyday that we come and we listen and that we seek. Because God wants us to follow him. God is other than us. But he has this overwhelming desire to be known by us in an increasingly real way, such that we will catch a glimpse of his ways through his word such that in response we will bring all of our lives, our individual lives, our corporate lives, to him in worship. Let's pray. Paula and the band are going to come. We're going to sing a final song, but let's pray as we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have learnt as we've worked our way through these words in Isaiah's prophecy. Help us, we pray, not only to have taken them in terms of our intellect, but help us to apply them, we pray. Make them make a difference, we pray, in our hearts and in our lives from this day forward. Amen.